أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد، ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين الميامين المنتجبين المظلومين، واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الله يبدأ الخلق ثم يعيده ثم إليه ترجعون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Tonight is our fourth discussion on our subject, which is the origin and the return. And last night we began discussing the descent and the ascent. And essentially we said that when we speak of an emanation or a manifestation of Allah's names and attributes that result in creation coming into being, there are two dimensions. There is a vertical dimension that represents these different spiritual realms from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right down to our perception of reality. And then there is the horizontal dimension, which is the world that we live in. And we said it is not easy to grasp these higher realms because they operate outside space and time. But the best we can do is try and draw some comparisons and see how these two interact, and that might give us a better idea that when we speak of a higher realm or a spiritual realm or the heavens or Alamul Barzakh or Akhirah, we are not necessarily speaking of a place away from this world and out of our dimension or in the sense of space and time, but rather we are speaking of realities that are with us, except that they require higher levels of consciousness. And so last night we started doing these comparisons, and we began saying that higher spiritual realms, and in particular the realm that we are interested in, which is just above ours, the Malakut, is non-physical, whilst ours is physical. And then we said that this higher realm represents the treasure houses, the khaza'in, based on what Allah says in the Quran, that وَعِنْدَنَا وَإِنْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ, and there is not a thing except that its treasure houses, its vaults are with us. And then وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ, but we bring it down then to your world in a fixed measure. So we said what comes down then from this higher spiritual realm to ours is limited, and it brings with it some imperfections which we cannot attribute back to the source or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so in continuing with this discussion, we now say that the fourth difference between our world and this higher realm is that the lower you go down this hierarchy, this vertical hierarchy, the less the reality of that existence. And what is real in the previous realm has more permanence, and that is why we say it is more real than the reality of this world. We said again and again, it is not that what we are experiencing is a figment of our imagination or has no reality, but in comparison to the higher realm, it is as if it has no reality. Now, when we say that this emanation decreases in reality as it comes down to our world, we do not mean that the manifestation of Allah's names and attributes weaken in their strength. What we mean is that there is less awareness of them, not that it weakens. A very poor analogy of that might be if you take an original document and then you make a photocopy, and then you take the photocopy and you make a photocopy from that, and then you take the new photocopy and make a copy from that. And if you keep doing that a million times, it will begin to fade and show less of its original strength. because you are not reproducing from the original, you are producing one from the other. And so when these different realms manifest themselves and the names of Allah and His attributes come and reveal themselves in our world, they are so diminished that we are not able to see the original source and the strength with which it radiates. The way we would relate this in our world, philosophically speaking, is the multiple causes and effects. So what happens is that as these manifestations occur, everything becomes the cause of something else which produces itself as its effect. And that cause produces another effect, and that cause produces another effect, and so on. And when you put millions and millions of causes and effects between the first and the ultimate cause, that in philosophy is called al-illatul ula, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first cause. When you put all these millions and billions and trillions of causes and effects between the source and what you see in this world, then it appears as if that source is absent and is not very much part of this reality. The Quran speaks of these in very interesting ways. For example, in Surah Al-Infitar, which is chapter 82 of the Quran, the very last verse, which is verse 19, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a statement about the Day of Judgment, and He says, يَوْمَ لَا تَمْلِكُ نَفْسٌ لِنَفْسٍ شَيْءٍ وَالْأَمْرُ يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلَّهِ. On the day when no soul will possess any other soul, on that day the command and the authority will belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now on this ayah, there is a beautiful tradition from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says, O Jabir, Allah says, Wal amru yawma'idhin lillah. The command on that day will belong to Allah. But O Jabir, the command belongs to Allah today just as it will belong to Him then on the Day of Judgment. If that is the case, then what is the point Allah is trying to make? The point He is trying to make is that on that day, no one will deny it, and everyone will become fully aware of the fact that the command and authority belongs to Allah alone. So it is not that Allah does not have command and authority today. The same with, for example, you know, the famous verse that we hear, that on the Day of Judgment, a voice will call out, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكَ الْيَوْمِ. To whom does the kingdom belong today? And then a reply will be heard that will say, لِلَّهِ وَاحِدُ الْقَهَارِ. It belongs to Allah, the All Paramount alone. Now the question is, then to whom does the kingdom belong today? If the Day of Judgment is a separate event in a separate place and a separate time, then it makes sense for Allah to say, to whom does the kingdom belong today? Because it didn't belong to Him before. But what Allah is saying is, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ وَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ is true even today, isn't it? But today you are not aware of it. There are so many veils of heedlessness, so many causes and effects, that you have the audacity to say, does God exist? But on that day, it will be so clear to everyone, وَأَشْرَقَّتِ الْأَرْضُ بِنُورِ رَبِّهَا, and the earth will radiate with the light of its Lord, that even the hardest and staunchest of atheists will not be able to deny the truth that stares in his face, that reality that is before him. So this verse, when it says, to whom does the kingdom belong, that is simply to mean that on that day there will be so much awareness that no one will be able to deny it. We said as well yesterday that even though outwardly we don't see the names and attributes of Allah manifesting themselves, but subliminally we know this, we are wired for this, and that is why as human beings we are naturally attracted to those qualities that happen to be the names and attributes of God. As human beings, we like the idea of being knowledgeable, of being powerful, of being beautiful, of being generous, of being kind, of being just, because these are the names of God. Al-Jamalu, Al-Jawadu, Al-Qadiru, Al-Alimu, right? We detest the idea of dying, because Allah's name is Al-Hayyu, Al-Qayyum. And because we are naturally wired and attracted toward these attributes, even if we are a tyrant, we do not like being called unjust. Even if we are miserly, we do not appreciate it if someone tells us you're stingy. Even if we you know, cannot read, we are absolutely illiterate, it offends us if someone tells us you're ignorant, because we like this idea of these attributes. Now, I want to take this one step further and say that even when we deny God and we spend the best parts of our lives running after other things besides God, and we are addicted to other things besides Allah, when you look deeply, you will find that we have mistaken Allah for something else, but what we are seeking is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take examples. What is it that we run after in this world? We run after wealth. Allah is al-ghaniyu. So we are attracted to that idea of al-ghaniyu, but we are looking for happiness in wealth. We run after status. Allah is al-azizu. We run after power. Allah is al-qadiru. We run after beauty. Allah is al-jamalu. We run after knowledge. Sometimes we are obsessed with a particular science or a hobby and we study it to the depths and we want to know everything there is to know about it and perfect our knowledge in that particular field of interest. Allah is al-alimu. We run after pleasure. Allah is al-ridwanu. We run after peace. Allah is as-salamu. We run after security. Allah is al-mu'minu. When you see the 99 names of Allah, al-mu'minu there is not the believer or the faithful in the sense that we say al-mu'minu. That al-mu'minu is not from iman. That mu'minu is from aman, from security. Al-mu'minu, one who gives you security. And we run away from death. We want to be immortals because Allah is al-hayyu. And so we begin to see this idea that even when we mistake something for God and we make it our God, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَاهُ Allah says, وَأَضَلَّهُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمٍ Have you seen him who takes his lust for his God? So we mistake God. We can't change the way we are wired. فِطْرَةُ اللَّهِ فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهِ That origination on which we are wired. And we cannot choose anything except God. The only thing we can do is we can mistake God for something else. Because we don't see that name manifesting through the different causes and effects, so we stop at the cause and think this is where that quality and attribute lies. I see a beautiful woman and I think, Subhanallah, the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. Now I think that beauty is hers. I fail to see that Jamal is a very, very small, minuscule reflection of Al-Jamal. I see someone of power, I think I want to be close to him. Someone of wealth, I want to be close to him. Someone of status, I want to be near the king because I think he possesses that attribute. But he doesn't possess anything. He is simply reflecting al-alimu, al-qadiru, al-azizu. And so the idea is to change our perception of reality and see that everything else is simply a mirror that is displaying a small shadow, reflection of the original beauty, the original power, the sheer knowledge, the sheer generosity that comes from the source itself, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is for this reason that Islam is so opposed to shirk. And this is the reason why Islam is so insistent on tawheed. Because what shirk does is it associates something else besides God and therefore disables the creation from then having the ability to find the original source and the creator. It stands in the way. The first nation and race in the human species that were destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were the people of Nuh. What was the sin of the people of Nuh? It was idol worship. And therefore there was a need to press that reset button and Nuh became the second Adam, Adam al-Thani. To realign human beings once again. And that is why you will find that human beings cannot stop this idea of adoring and worshipping someone. When they can't find God, anything that owes them, they'll worship a big tree, they'll worship the sun, they'll worship the moon, something that benefits them, they'll worship a cow, they'll worship a fire, they'll worship anything, but they will worship something. Even the atheist who denies God, he worships his own ego, but he worships something. It is a belief system. Let no atheist tell you that his belief is based on scientific proof. It is a belief system as well. There comes a point where he is relying on faith, even if he deny so. There is only one attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has not wired in human beings, and that is good for Him but repulsive for His creation, that He wants to see in Himself but He does not want to see in His creation, and that is pride. Al-kibriya'u rida'i. Pride is my cloak, Allah says. فَمَنْ نَازَعَنِي فِي رِدَاءِ أَدْخَلَهُ نَارِ وَلَا أُبَالِي. If anyone contests me in my cloak, I will fling him into the fire of hell and I do not care thereafter. This is of course a poetic way of saying that you cannot not attain true perfection if you adopt this. Why? Because again it ties very well in what we are saying, that in order to take these attributes and make them part of our akhlaq, تَخَلَّقُ بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ, we need to surrender to Allah. There cannot be a self-will that opposes Allah. Pride strengthens my ego. Pride stands in opposition to God. Pride says, I am. And in order to find God, there cannot be I am. There can only be He is. And for us, there is only surrender. And therefore, because pride opposes the whole idea of surrender and allowing ourselves to become these mirrors that reflect the attributes of Allah, that is why this is the one and only sifa that is found in Allah, because He is the only reality and cannot be found in anything else, because everything else besides Him has no essential reality. So we come back to the point we made originally, that as we come down this hierarchy, there is a weakening of reality. And there is, this world becomes a humble reflection of the hereafter. It becomes a limited preview or just a trailer of the real thing. And it is for this reason that we keep saying when we discuss this concept of tajassum al-a'mal, that whatever actions we perform take on a physical reality, take on a reality that we live in and abide in after our deaths or in the hereafter. We keep saying paradise and hell is with us right now, isn't it? You will remember on the first night or second night we took the example of Surah At-Takathur and said, كَلَّا لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عِلْمَ الْيَقِينَ لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمَ. And then we gave another example. We said that the disbeliever, يَسْتَعْجِلُونَكَ بِالْعَذَابِ, they hasten the punishment. They say, bring God's punishment. وَإِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ لَمُحِيطَةٌ بِالْكَافِرِينَ. Jahannam has already surrounded the faithless. Right? The reason we say it is with us is because our sense of reality is so weak, we do not see that we are already abiding in a sense in the hereafter. And I will prove this with more abundance, inshallah, day after tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, inshallah, we will continue on this subject. But a lot of things that we experience in this world that are not tangible, they have a tangible reality in a higher realm that we can awaken to, or that we may not awaken to in this life, but as soon as we die and we go to the next world and then we are resurrected again to the final abode, we begin to see that our actions were not as intangible as we thought they were. For example, right? A lot of the ulama of akhlaq and the urafa, they tell us, for example, misplaced anger is a spark from the fire of hell. And you can almost see a physiological comparison to the fire of hell, because when a person is angry, his body temperature rises. Similarly, misplaced desire and lust is also a flame from the fire of hell. And when a person is filled with lust as well, his body temperature rises. And then if that desire or anger is not channeled in a lawful manner or justly or fairly, it becomes a means by which that flame grows. And then it becomes a fire that awaits the person unless he repents and puts out that fire. So here in this world, it seems like it's just anger. But anger can cause huge amount of violence and damage, right? A person could go to extremes in harming his or her spouse or children or community or subjects if he's a ruler and so on and so forth. All out of anger. And we say anger is madness, anger is from shaitan. When one is filled with anger, shaitan is running and raging through his blood and so on and so forth. This is part of the fire of hell, but it's not visible to us. Mullah Sadra gives another beautiful example. He says, why is it that when Allah describes the people of hellfire on the day of judgment, He says before they are thrown into the fire of hell, Allah will say, bring them and tie them in chains, خُذُوهُ فَغُلُّوهُ. Grab him and then tie him in chains. And in other verses, the chain is described as, you know, having so many cubit feet and so on and so forth. What are these chains? Could not Allah simply say, fling him into the fire of hell? There is no man who will escape from those angels who are in charge of hell. Why do they have to be first tied in chains? He says, no. The chain is representative of the addictions we have in this world that chain us and prevent us from being free servants of Allah. So when we chain ourselves with addictions, those shackles and those addictions take on a reality on the Day of Judgment that emerge as physical chains. And therefore, it's a very beautiful way of looking at a lot of things that we talk about in the hereafter. A lot of times we hesitate, particularly in the world we live in today, where, you know, presenting the idea of hellfire is seen as being wrong and threatening, and human rights have gone to a point where even God cannot threaten us and so on and so forth. And there's this idea that, you know, God is a kind, merciful God. So just eliminate the whole idea of talking of hellfire in churches, in mosques, and so on. And so you will not find speakers talking about all the things that were talked about in previous times, in classic works, the serpents and the snakes and the molten lava and so on and so forth. But they all have a symbolic reality. And they all represent something that we create ourselves in this world. And we know a lot of this in the hadith of Mi'raj, for example, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. You know, he says, I went into paradise and I saw some angels building palaces and planting trees for the faithful, and sometimes they would do it and sometimes they would stop, and I would ask them, you know, why is it you sometimes start planting these trees in the orchard and sometimes you stop, and sometimes you lay bricks of gold and silver and then you stop working? You know, like, okay, you're not unionized, but there's too many breaks taking place here, right? And the angels reply and they say, Ya Rasulullah, we are waiting to be paid. You're waiting to be paid. What are you getting paid? He says, we are waiting for the faithful on the earth when they say, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. Those wages come to us. We start building. When they stop, we stop. And a man stood up and asked the Messenger of God, blessings and peace be on him. He said, Ya Rasulullah, then our orchards will be so many. Because we're sitting in the mosque all day doing tasbih and so on. And Rasulullah said, yes. But beware that you do not set them on fire. One sin sometimes and you set that ablaze. So there's a whole discussion to this metamorphosis of our actions into realities in a higher world. And even when we speak about infallibility and we talk of an imam or a prophet being ma'asum, what allows them to be ma'asum is because they are of a higher consciousness, and therefore they see reality different from what we see. And because they see the reality of sin, it naturally keeps them away from sin. Just as you and I would not, you know, walk into a cage with a hungry lion, or would not go near a snake, or would not jump off a building, or would not drink poison because we are certain it will harm us, a ma'asum keeps away from sin because he sees the reality of what that sin is producing. We are so veiled from reality that we do not see what we are lighting, the fire we are lighting, the wrong we are creating for ourselves as our permanent abodes. And that is why we sin as if Allah is not watching. So we sin as if Allah is not watching. And He forgives us as if He has never seen anything. But that is His karama, and that is His maghfirah, that is His kindness. And it is for this reason as well, the fact that we don't see the reality of things, that even when very spiritual beings come to this earth, when we experience and encounter and interact with them, it is easier for us to do so here than it is in the next plane of existence. For example, if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, if he was present here, then we would have been able to sit with him, talk to him, approach him, shake his hands, kiss his hands, kiss his feet. His enemies were approaching him. They were throwing things at him and so on and so forth, right? But in the hereafter, do not imagine it will be the same. When the Noor of Muhammad emerges on the Yawmul Qiyamah, it is not that everybody and anybody can approach it. There will be now distances, because when you read hadith, even for ordinary mu'mineen, there are mu'mineen who will hold a rank in the hereafter where others will not be able to. And there are so many ahadith that speak of this, that people will say to Allah, that this person used to be with us in this world. We used to sit together, we used to eat together, we used to share time together. How is it that he has reached such a level that is inaccessible to us? And then there are responses to this. So when things emerge in their true form, in their reality, they take on a new reality and a new shape that is very, very strong and intense and real, both in the sense of purity and sacredness, as well as in the sense of evil and wrong. And it is for this reason, when we try to emphasize this idea that we've been talking about for these last 3 and 4 nights, that the hereafter is not something that is separate from this world. It is simply a higher level of consciousness. And we said we need physics, we need philosophy and metaphysics in order to understand this. We're giving all these examples. I want to share a hadith with you that will drive this point very well, that when we talk of anything, the heavens, paradise, hell, the arsh of Allah, and so on and so forth, it is not in the physical and the special sense, but it is in the state of awareness that we have. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He ascends the pulpit and he says before the people, Saluni, saluni, qablan tafqiduni. Ask me, O people, before you lose me. For by Allah, I know the ways of the heavens even better than the ways of the earth. Now we begin to see that when he says the ways of the heavens, what does that mean? Does it just mean in the physical sense? Or does it mean I know reality even better than your illusions that you think is reality? And a man stands up who was an atheist or a skeptic. He was known as Ibn al-Kawwa. And he was known to ask questions out of cynicism. And this is in Biharul Anwar, by the way, volume 10, page 122. And he asks many different questions to Amir al-Mu'mineen. At one point, he asks Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what is the distance between you and the arsh of Allah? What is the distance? Now look at the reply. May our fathers and mothers be ransomed and sacrificed for Amir al-Mu'mineen 1,000 and 1,000 times over. This is a man replying 1,400 years ago. But the answer is mind-blowing. Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what is the distance from where you are to the arsh of Allah? First he says to him, Waihak yabn al-Kawwa, woe be unto you, O son of Kawwa. When you ask a question, ask to learn, not to be difficult. But then he replies him. He says, Min mawdi'i qadami ila arshi rabbi an yakula qailan mukhlisan la ilaha illallah. The distance from my feet to the arsh of my Lord is that one should say sincerely, there is no God but Allah. It appears like a very simple answer. When you're reading that whole hadith, you just pass by it. It is profound. It is so profound. We could just speak on this the entire majlis. Now ask anyone who is opposed to philosophy and metaphysics, explain this hadith to me. They will not be able to do it. What Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam is saying is that La ilaha illallah, ilah, we translate as there is no God but Allah, but ilah is one who is worthy of adoration, one to whom you turn to in worship. There is none worthy of adoration except Allah. He is saying, if you want to cross the boundaries of this realm and travel from earth to the arsh of Allah, what you need to do is with absolute sincerity, mukhlisan, meaning without any ego. If you surrender your ego completely and there is no I, in that state of complete surrender, when you say with ikhlas completely, there is none worthy of adoration except Allah, it means at that point you have recognized there is no reality except Allah, and therefore you have journeyed from the lowest levels of that manifestation right up to the source itself. He is saying to him, Yabn al-Kawwa, to get to the Arsh of Allah, you don't need to travel through time and space. You need to get to a point where you're able to surrender your will and take the names and attributes of God that will bring you up to the source itself. This requires some reflection. It requires some time to think about. But it is an extremely powerful tradition. And it reinforces the idea we are saying that the Arsh of Allah, we talk of being the highest point, isn't it? When we stand before God's presence and converse with Him. He says to get there, you need La ilaha illallah with ikhlas. The fifth difference, actually not a difference, but the fifth issue that we want to talk about very quickly is something I promised yesterday, that when matters manifest themselves from this higher realm, the treasure houses, the vaults, and they manifest themselves in our world, they bring about a limitation. They are restrained, they are constrained, and they show some imperfection. We said we want to understand why. To some degree, this limitation is because of our heedlessness and the presence of our ego, which veils us from seeing the higher realm. But to some degree, it is impossible to witness a higher realm whilst you exist in the physical body in this realm. Now, why? The reason is because if this limitation was not imposed when it comes down from this khazain, then there would be less multiplicities. And when you have less multiplicities and more unicity, then things that are existent would begin to vanish and disappear. This is a little difficult to understand unless you look at it philosophically and you understand this idea of unicity versus multiplicity, of wahdaniyah versus takathur, that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as creation manifests itself, it multiplies. Remember when we did the tafsir of Surah At-Takathur, we said that hell is where God is least present or least acknowledged. And therefore, if you brought that manifestation in its original form without these limitations, there would be less multiplicity and therefore things would begin to vanish. Now, the easiest way to understand this would be with a simple analogy, to say that if you increase the amount of light in a room, then the objects in those rooms will begin to vanish. If you bring in more light into this room, it will initially begin to blind you. But if there was a tremendous amount of blinding light in this room right now, then none of you would be able to see anything around you. It would be the same as being in pitch darkness. Or if the sun was somehow able to come down to the earth with us being able to withstand its heat, then we would instantaneously all become blind and we would lose the ability to see anything. So when there is intense light, and for that matter intense of any of these asma of Allah present, then the things that manifest themselves from those asma would not be able to show themselves. And it is for this reason that the Muslim metaphysics say that you cannot know Allah and you cannot know the truth simply through rationalizing and through ratiocination. They insist that a transformation must occur, that some process of self-purification must occur. Why? Because when you undergo self-purification, when you undertake a spiritual journey, you don't just change in your thinking and your understanding and your realization, but as a being you transform and you become something other than what you are now. You attain a higher level of divinity or a more superior form of humanity in you that distinguishes you from people, and that allows you then to have the ability or the endurance to see those things that is blinding others from being able to see it. And we begin to see this from the Quran itself. When Musa alayhi salam says to Allah that, "My Lord, I wish to see you," and his people ask to see God, what does Allah say to him? He says, "Qala lan tarani." O Musa, you will not see me. وَلَكِنْ ذُرْ إِلَى الْجَبَلِ فَإِنِ اسْتَقَرَّ مَكَانَهُ فَسَوْفَ تَرَانِي. But look at this mountain, O Musa. If you can withstand looking at it, when I look at the mountain, when I present myself to the mountain, then you will be able to see me. Okay? If you can see the mountain, then you have that endurance and ability to take what it takes to see me. فَلَمَّا تَجَلَّ رَبَّهُ لِلْجَبَلِ. Now tajalla, remember tajalli we said is manifestation, the same word is being used here. فَلَمَّا تَجَلَّ رَبَّهُ لِلْجَبَلِ جَعَلَهُ دَكَّ وَخَرَّ مُوسَى صَعِيقًا. when his Lord manifested himself, disclosed himself to the mountain, it shattered completely and became dust. And Musa fell down and swooned. And then when he came to, فَلَمَّا أَفَاقَ قَالَ سُبْحَانَكَ تُبْتُ إِلَيْكَ وَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. He said, I turn to you in repentance, my Lord, and surely I am the first of those who have faith. So we begin to see that part of the reason we're not able to attain this higher reality is because this realm cannot withstand the purity and the power of those names and attributes in their higher form until we transform and acquire the ability to withstand that. At best, we might be able to withstand some of the realm that is just above us, which is the Alamul Malakut or Alamul Barzakh. We take another verse very quickly. لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله. Had we revealed this Quran on a mountain, you would have seen it humbled and rent asunder, and it would shatter into pieces out of the awe of its Lord. Out of the awe of Allah. وَتِلْكَ الْأَمْثَالُ نَضْرِبُهَا لِلنَّاسِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. These are examples that we give to people so that they may reflect. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is that the Quran, now the reason he gives the example of a mountain is because in our perception the mountain is the hardest thing there is, right? But what Allah is saying here is that if I was to send down the Quran to you, my speech in its original form, you would not be able to withstand it. If I sent it on a mountain, the hardest thing you know, it would shatter into pieces. And this therefore tells us that when the Quran speaks of its coming down, whenever the Quran says, Tanzil, Nazzala alayka al-Quran, Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr, wherever this Nuzul, Tanzil, Inzal is mentioned, this descent should not be understood in physical terms only. That Jibreel brings an ayah and gives it to the Prophet and the Prophet recites it to us. No. This tanzeel and bringing down is also a watering down of the original content, because this realm cannot withstand it. So when Allah says we sent down the Quran, what He means is we watered it down to a level that you will be able to withstand, and then we brought it and limited it so that it was caged within sounds and letters and words that you have created in the form of language, so that you may capture some of the essence of that original speech of Allah. Otherwise, who can understand the Quran in its original form? And it tells us something, isn't it, about the chest of Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. That where a mountain would shatter if the Quran was revealed to it, he takes the Quran in his chest and then reveals it to people. Alam nashrah laka sadrak. Did we not expand your chest for you, O Muhammad? And therefore, he is not as well just an ordinary human with ordinary capacities as us. Now, I want to make one final point, inshallah, and then end for tonight. You see, this idea as well that the names and attributes of God are perfect, but when they come to our realm, they become less real and they are dimmed somewhat because our realm cannot withstand that. And this is the reason why we say that when it comes down from these treasure houses, this khazain, there is qadarim ma'loom, there is a fixed limit that is put on how much of it trickles down to our world because it cannot withstand it. The Christians sometimes debate with us on this argument that why can't Jesus be God? And I've heard a talk show on the radio where a Christian priest was debating a Muslim. And he says, don't you Muslims believe that God can do anything he wants? And the Muslim says, yes. He says, then if God wanted to come on the earth in human form, why could he not come? Who are you to say that Allah cannot walk on the earth as human? If you say Jesus cannot be God, why not? Now, there is an element of impossibility here, that in falsafa, in philosophy, when we say something is impossible, it doesn't mean impossible in the layman's language. When you ask a question that brings two things to collide each other that cannot be resolved by the human mind, then we call it an impossibility in philosophy. For example, if you ask, Can Allah create a rock that is so heavy that he cannot lift it himself? That is an impossibility in philosophy. Why? Because now you are pitching Allah's ability to create with his power to lift. Right? Allah can create anything and he can lift anything. But now you're pitching these two together. Or for example, the atheist who asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He said to him, can Allah put the whole earth in an egg without shrinking the earth or expanding the egg? These sort of questions are called absurdities in philosophy. Why? Because even if Allah was able to do that, the human mind cannot comprehend it. So this whole question of why could God not come on the earth and walk is philosophically an absurdity from a question perspective. But if we take this understanding that we have been discussing in these nights of emanation, of manifestation, of God being the only reality, then the absurdity of the question becomes more apparent. Because now when you say, why can God not come on the earth as Jesus? What you are saying is, why can the sun not become a ray? What you are saying is, why cannot the object that is throwing a shadow become the shadow? What you are saying is, the object that is being witnessed in the mirror, why can it not become the image in the mirror? If that were to happen, then what happens to the sun? This only is resolved philosophically if you take and embrace this idea that we have been talking of, which is tajalli, that the origin, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the only reality and the only truth, is the only, as the source and the origin, is the only reality, and that everything else is simply reflecting and manifesting from him. And therefore, the idea that God could come in human form or God could beget a son is impossible, because now you are creating a reality out of a reality, and there cannot be duality in God. Everything else, including Jesus, regardless of how esteemed he is, blessings and peace be on him, is merely a reflection of God, a manifestation of God, perhaps a very high manifestation of his names and attributes, of some of his names and attributes. But nonetheless, he has no reality of his own except what emanates and manifests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we begin to see that as we embrace these philosophical ideas that we're talking about of tajalli and of a gradation of being and a manifestation, it begins to resolve a lot of philosophical problems and theological problems that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. And inshallah, we will stop here for tonight and continue tomorrow night with the same, with the several more points that we have to complete this subject, inshallah. If you can recite aloud, salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. If we can have one more, salawat ala Muhammad. Tonight is also the fourth night of Muharram, Al-Haram. And as we continue paying our respects to Al-Imam Al-Husayn alayhi salam, we need to be cognizant of the fact that as the nights pass now, we are coming closer to the day of Ashura. And this is the day when all calamities and all musibah befalls the household of the Prophet. And therefore our hearts as well feel not just that we're coming closer to Ashura and this concern that before we know it will be over, but our hearts feel as well that we are coming closer to Karbala. Karbala becomes a greater reality for us. Our thoughts and minds keep going back to the place and we start thinking of it more frequently as the nights pass by. I would, however, like us to remember that whilst we think of 1st Muharram to the 12th of Muharram, and sometimes we say as well on the night after Ashura, on Sham-e Ghariba, we say that indeed many of us may be tired because of all the days and nights that we have spent and the energy we have expended in crying and mourning and serving Imam Al-Husayn. But the daughters of the Prophet, their calamities is just beginning. We say this, isn't it, on the night of Sham-e Ghariba. But I want us to remember as well that Hussein alayhi salam and his household have not just come to Karbala on the 1st of Muharram. They have been homeless from the 28th of Rajab. In Arabic, when you say gharib, it is not someone who is poor, like we sometimes use in Urdu or in Gujarati. In Arabic, gharib is someone who is in the land of strangers, someone who is taken away from his home, and particularly someone who has no way to go back home. So Hussein alayhi salam and his qafila, they have been gharib from the 28th of Rajab to the whole month of Sha'ban and Ramadan and Dhul Qa'dah and Dhul Hijjah and now Muharram. We cannot even begin to imagine how the women feel, how the children feel. We ourselves know from our experience that when we take family, when we take children, when we travel even for a few weeks or a month, at some point we get homesick and the children begin asking, when will we go home? When will we go home? You can imagine how this must have been for the children of Hussein. And that is why we are told that on the day of Ashura as well, that when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was trying to comfort his young daughter Sakina, who is also called Ruqayya, and he was trying to explain to her why he must go to battle, and why she will not see him again, and why she cannot sleep on his chest anymore after that day, you find that at one point the little girl asks her father with a lot of innocence. She says, Baba, if you have to go to the Maidan, then certainly go to Maidan. But I ask you for only one thing. Rudduna ila harami jaddina. Can you not send us back to Medina before you go to the Maidan? This is the ghurba of Imam al-Hussein. And that is why when Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam returned to Medina, one day on the streets, he saw a man on the streets begging, and the man was saying, Anal gharib, anal gharib. What did Imam Zainul Abidin came to him? He said to him, Oh man, are you not in the land that you live? Is this not where your home is? He said, Yes, Ya Ibn Rasulullah. He said, Don't call yourself Ghareeb. Ghareeb was my father in Karbala. Ghareeb was Hussein in Karbala. This Hussein, in these days and nights, as I mentioned before, the angels weep for him. The jinn weep for him. We have riwayat, the beasts in the forests weep for him. The fish in the sea weep for him. The birds in the skies weep for Hussein. Our imam, our living imam in Ziyarat Nahiya, he says to his jad Hussein, he says, As-salamu alayka ya man bakat lahu malaikatus sama. Peace be on you, O you for whom the angels weep in the heavens. Sheikh Abbas Qumi in his Baqiyatul Salihat, which is an appendix to the Mafatihul Jinan, he says that when the Hur al-Ain in Jannah find out that there are Malaika who are coming to the earth for the Ziyarah of Hussein, they call these angels and they say to them, O Malaika, we are not permitted to live paradise. Are you going down to the earth for the Ziyarah of Hussein? And when the angel says, Yes, we have been blessed with the opportunity, we're going for the ziyarah of Hussein. These Hur al-Ain ask the Malaika, Can you bring us some turba from the qabr of Hussein? This is the place of Hussein amongst angels. Who are we to weep for Hussein? It is our honor and our sharaf that we are blessed with these opportunities to cry for Hussein. And therefore we should not diminish and belittle it. And conversely, look at Hussein's love for humanity. Look at Hussein's love for creation. We are told that on the day of Ashura, at one point, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam stood facing the enemy and he was weeping and crying. And people knew that Hussein was not crying out of fear. They said to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, why do you cry? He said, I'm looking at these people. Abki liqawmin yadkhuluna an-nar fiyya. I'm crying for these people that they will go to the fire of hell because of me. Where will you find an imam with such compassion? And if Hussein has such compassion for the enemy, what is Hussein's compassion for those who love him? What is Hussein's compassion for his muhib? What is Hussein's compassion for his Shia? And if that is the case, then what was Hussein's love for his ashab and his ansar? We are paying our respects to the ashab and ansar tonight. That these were not ordinary people. Many of them were eminent tribal leaders. Many of them were brave warriors in their time. It is not a small feat, my dear brothers and sisters, that 72 men hold back tens of thousands of soldiers who are fully equipped from the time of Fajr to the time of Asr. By the time of Salatul Dhuhr, half of Imam al-Husayn's army only had been martyred. There were still 15 companions and 18 of the Banu Hashim. There were still 33 men left at that point. These are not ordinary people. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam himself acknowledges this. He says, "Inni la a'lamu ashaban awfa wa khayran min ashabi." I do not know of anyone who had companions more loyal and better than the companions I had. He handpicked them one by one. The land of Karbala was considered before Hussein to be a land that was cursed, that anyone who stopped there, afflictions befell him. Today, Karbala is Karbala al-Mu'alla. Karbala is a piece of Jannah. What changed Karbala that made it Jannah? Sometimes when a place, they say, is cursed, it needs the blood that is innocent and pure to bring back and remove that curse. But not only is that removed, but the land becomes holy and sacred. But when we recite Ziyarat Warith, look at how we acknowledge the companions of Hussein. We say, "Tibtum wa tabatil ardu allati fiha dufintum." You became pure, and the land in which you were buried became pure because of you. "Wafuztum fawzan azima," and thus you attained a mighty rank. "Faya laytana kunna ma'akum." If only we too had been with you, O Ansar and Ashab of Hussein. "Fanafuza fawzan azima." What a mighty status we would have attained on this day. Hussein handpicked every one of these people like a man walking in an open field that is covered with weeds, and he picks the roses from amongst them one by one, one by one. Those who came with Hussein seeking power in Kufa, they began dropping off from Hussein's group as they came from Makkah towards Kufa. But those who kept away from Hussein, Hussein brought them one by one. He wrote letters to them. He invited them. Even when their hearts were not sure, he showed them their potential and he brought them to there. One such companion was Zuhair ibn al-Qayn al-Bajali. Who was Zuhair ibn al-Qayn al-Bajali? Zuhair was a man who was at one point opposed to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. It just so happened that when Hussein alayhi salam was traveling towards Kufa, Zuhair was traveling with his family as well. And he made a point that wherever Imam Hussein alayhi salam stopped, he did not stop, because he did not want to have to speak to Imam al-Hussein face to face. He would go ahead and stop somewhere else. And wherever he saw Imam Hussein alayhi salam moving, he would stop. And he kept avoiding the Imam. There came a point where they both camped somewhere close to each other. And Hussein and Zuhair at that point was tired. He was fatigued. He was fed up with all the politics of the society. He was confused. And a man comes to Zuhair and he says to Zuhair, "Ana Baridul Hussein. I am a messenger from the grandson of the Prophet, and I have brought a letter for you. And I have brought you a message from Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein wishes to speak to you." Now look at what happens to a man when he is blessed with a spouse who supports him, who encourages him, and who helps him in the way of Allah. Zuhair is hesitant. He says to the messenger, "Go, I will come, I will think about it." The messenger leaves. His wife says to him, "What are you thinking, O Zuhair?" Zuhair says, "I do not wish to speak to Hussein." His wife begins saying to him, "Zuhair, this is the grandson of Rasulullah. Zuhair, this is the son of Fatima. Zuhair, you lose nothing by going to go and speak to him. At least go and listen to what he has to say. What have you got to lose, O Zuhair? How can you answer the mother of Hussein on the day of judgment if you do not go speak to him? Just go listen to what he has to say and come back. You are not committing yourself to anything." Zuhair gets on his horse. He goes to the camp of Hussein. History is silent now. Nobody knows what Hussein said to Zuhair and what it is that Imam al-Hussein showed Zuhair ibn al-Qayn. History only records this much, that when Zuhair ibn al-Qayn returned, he was a different man. Zuhair was no longer an old man. Zuhair was standing upright like a young man. Zuhair was beaming with joy. Zuhair was filled with happiness. He said to his wife, "Go back to your family. I am leaving with the camp of Hussein." He took all his wealth and gave it away to his servants. "What has happened to you, O Zuhair?" Zuhair has fallen in love with Hussein. That is what has happened to Zuhair. And if you read the sermons of Zuhair on the day of Ashura, you will be amazed how much passion and how much love and how much zeal and how much power there is in the words of Zuhair. This is how Hussein changed one by one by one until the day of Ashura, when the sun rose and the battle began and Hur went, and one after the other the companions of Hussein went. Hussein kept coming and going, bringing the bodies of his companions. Every one of them was blessed that when they fell, Hussein would take some time to sit with them. He would place their head on his lap. He would wipe the sand and blood from their face. They would look at their Mawla and Aqa for the last time. What joy and happiness there must have been for them, until they realized that shortly, in a little while, Hussein's head will be on the hot sands of Karbala, but there will be no one's lap to keep Hussein's head on. The time of Dhuhr came. Abu Thumama As-Saydawi said to Imam Al-Hussein, Yabna Rasulillah, it is the time of Dhuhr. We would love to pray Salatul Dhuhr once more behind you. Imam Al-Hussein looks up and sees indeed it is the time of Dhuhr. He says, O Abu Thumama, dhakarta salat, ja'alakallahu min al-musallin. O Abu Thumama, may Allah make you one of those who are of those who pray. What a beautiful prayer for an imam to say to one of his ashab. Imam Al-Hussein began saying his prayers, but the enemies said, no, we will not even let Hussein pray salat. They started showering arrows towards Hussein. They started throwing rocks and spears towards Hussein. Two of the ashab of Hussein came and stood in front of Hussein. One of them was Sa'id bin Abdullah. The other was Zuhair ibn al-Qain. When Sa'id bin Abdullah stood right in front of Imam al-Hussein, as the arrows came showering towards Hussein, sometimes Sa'id would take an arrow on his chest. Sometimes Sa'id would take an arrow on his face. Sometimes Sa'id would take an arrow on his back and his shoulders. As soon as Imam al-Hussein finished his salat and said, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, but Sa'id fell from his position and his head fell to the feet of Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein took the head of Sa'id, but Sa'id had only one question for Hussein. He said, Yabna Rasulillah, hal wafaitu bi ahdi? O my Mawla Hussein, have I been faithful in my loyalty to you? Have I fulfilled my pledge to you? This is my only concern. Hussein said, O Sa'id, indeed you have fulfilled your pledge to me. O Sa'id, you stood in front of me, you will enter Jannah in front of me. O Sa'id, go, my grandfather will quench your thirst. Ajrukum Allah. The remaining ashab began fighting in the Maidan. One of the most eminent companions of Hussein, Muslim bin Awsajah, as he fought bravely, when he fell from his horse and he called out, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah, adrikni. When Hussein ran to the body of Muslim, Habib ibn Madahir went with Hussein. Habib was a very close friend to Muslim. Habib, Muslim's head was on the lap of Imam al-Hussein. Habib sat beside Muslim. He said, O Muslim, I am following you shortly, but if you have any will that you want to make and any testament you want to give me, I will fulfill it. But Muslim had only one request. He looked up at Imam al-Hussein, then he pointed towards him and said to Habib, Habib, usika bihada. O Habib, as long as you are alive, no harm should come to my Mawla and Aqa Hussein. Habib, let no one hurt my Imam. I would say, O Muslim, come at the time of Asr, when Habib is gone, when Abbas and Ali ibn al-Akbar have gone, you will see your Mawla and Aqa rolling in his blood on the sands of Karbala. There will be horses trampling the body of Hussein. There will be no one to come to the rescue of your Mawla. Wa Husayna, wa Madluma, wa Ghariba. Mata me Hussein, ya Hussein.